All right, so in 1977, Jimmy Carter was sworn in as the 39th president in the U.S. The Concorde took its first flight. Elvis died. Disco, unfortunately, had not died in 1977. And in December, George Atkinson opened the first video rental store at 12011 Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles. Now, video rental stores wouldn't become ubiquitous in America until about 1985. The mid-80s is really when they took off. And even though the DVD was invented in 1995, they wouldn't surpass the number of rentals from rental stores until 2003. And so what that means is that if you wanted to watch a movie from the comfort of your own home, between 1985 and 2003, you would most likely do that weekend ritual that we used to do. We'd go to the video rental store, we'd walk the aisles, we'd pick out a cassette, we'd watch it, and then after watching it, there'd be a little yellow sticker on that cartridge telling us to do what? Be kind, rewind, right? It's a courtesy, right? It's video rental etiquette. It's a kindness. Be kind, rewind. And what were we doing in that moment? Well, pretty simple. We were bringing the story back to the start so that the next person could start the story again. Bringing the story back to the start so that the next person could start it again. And that's what we saw in the book of Genesis last week. We've been going through the book of Genesis, following the story of the world. God created the world from a watery chaos. Land emerged, animals, man. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But by the time we came to Genesis chapter 6, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Not good. So God brings his judgment upon sin. He blots out the living things on the planet. But as we saw last week, the flood, it was more than just judgment on sin. It was also, you could describe it as more of a decreation. God made the world from this watery chaos. God was re-chaosing creation with the flood. And because of that, God's judgment is actually mingled with mercy. Yeah, there's judgment upon sin, but there's also a kernel of hope, because God wasn't bringing the world to an end. He was bringing the world back to the beginning. And things that are brought back to the beginning can be started again. Or maybe you could just think about it like this. Last week, chapter 6 and 7, as the waters rose, he was rewinding the story of creation back to the start. And this week, in chapter 8, as the waters recede, God hits play, and we get to see the story start afresh. If you want to see the character of our God, the heart of our God, this passage shows you something really beautiful. He's a God of second chances. He's a God who creates, and a God who, when things break, recreates. That's what he did in Genesis 6. That's what he's still doing today. That's what we're going to see in this passage. Let me pray, and then I will read a lot of the Bible, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us what you want to show us in this word. Lord, we come open-handed. We submit to whatever you have to say. And God, because we believe it's from you, we believe it's good. If you're the good God, this is a good word. If you're a God in whom there is no error, then this word, God, is without error. If you're a God who does not change, then the message of this text, no matter what we think or feel about it, its message does not change. You're not outdated, it's not outdated. You have authority, this word has authority. And so, Lord, we come to it because of that, wanting to know what you have to say, because we want to submit to it. Speak to us now, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the seed of all life was bobbing in this boat in a literally endless ocean. And this is what we read, chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way through verse 20. Follow along. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the water had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to rest her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. So, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I mean, so as a kid, I always thought, okay, Noah's in the ark 40 days and 40 nights, right? But actually, no. Chapter 7 says it just rained for 40 days. And 40 nights. He was in the ark a lot longer. From the day that the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened to the day that the earth had dried out in chapter 8, it was just over a year. I counted about 375 days in there, give or take a little bit. Ken and I were debating that a little bit before the sermon. So when the land had finally dried out, Noah and everyone and everything with him finally leave the ark. And what we're supposed to see in that moment is recreation. If last week was re-chaos, this is recreation. If last week was decreation, this is recreation. It doesn't say that in black and white, but that's what Moses is doing here. He wants us to see that just in the words he uses. What he's doing is he's taking the language from Genesis chapter 1 and repeating it and twisting it. Intentionally. Let me show you this. Check it out. It's not on the screen. But in Genesis chapter 1, we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, the Ruach of God. And now in chapter 8, God made the wind, the Ruach, blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. Then again, back in Genesis chapter 1, the waters were gathered and the dry land appears. And now again in chapter 8, the waters abated until the tops of the mountains were seen and the earth had dried out. He's creating again, and what does he do next? He creates the birds in Genesis 1. God says, "Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And now here in Genesis 8, we see that Noah is sending forth the ravens, and he's sending forth the doves, birds, and then animals. Genesis 1, God puts all animals upon the earth, each according to their kind. And now in Genesis chapter 8, God repopulates the earth with animals, each according to their kind. Birds, animals. What's next? Man. Genesis chapter 1, God blessed them, Adam and Eve. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the creatures." And now here is actually the next verse in the very first verse of chapter 9. I don't have it up here. What we read is that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Moses wants us to see this as a recreation. He wants us to see this as a new beginning, a new creation, a fresh start. And if that's the case, what does that mean about Noah? Well, it means that Noah is Adam 2.0. He's the new Adam, the new man, literally. I hope you're feeling hope with that. We're supposed to be seeing that, and we're supposed to feel hope in that. Again, stories that go to an end are over. Stories that brought back to the beginning have hope. We're looking at this, and the main thing that we know about this man, the only thing we're told about him, the main thing, is that this man striding forth from the ark was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God, and he's walking out into essentially what's a scrubbed clean creation. A righteous man walking out onto a blank slate. I think it's important for us just to know this is the first time in the Bible anyone's called righteous. What does righteous mean? I think we hear that word righteous and we think that, okay, well, if he was the only righteous one, well, maybe he was just a really good guy. He was the only good guy on earth. He was just morally pure. But I think what's interesting is if you actually look at what the text says about Noah, what we see consistently about him is that he's somebody who hears what God says, believes it, and acts accordingly. That's what he does. Again and again, actually four times in this passage, I won't go through it, but it says he did as the Lord commanded him to do. That's what makes him righteous. That's what sets him apart. That's what it means to walk with God. And so he's righteous. He's walking with God. But maybe a better way to say that, or maybe just a way that connects more with the language we're used to, what makes Noah righteous is that he's a man of faith. He hears what God says, he believes it, and he acts accordingly. Even here, he doesn't even leave the ark until God says, it's time to leave the ark. He looks out and he sees the earth has dried out, and he waits for God to say, time to go. This bodes well for creation. A new start, a righteous man, this bodes well. Blank slate, Adam 2.0. is doing exactly what Adam did, only without the disobedience. He's doing what God commands. So in 1893, Harvard built this lecture hall. It's a 400-seat lecture hall called Fogg Lecture Hall. Brand new in the art museum there on campus. But the lecture hall was unusable. It wouldn't work for large groups to meet there. And the reason was the acoustics in that room were terrible. A large room with bad acoustics, it means that noises bounce off the walls. Every hard surface is hard to hear. But if a large room has good acoustics, it absorbs the sound. It stops the ricocheting effect. And so we're actually able to hear what's being said or really hear the notes of the music that's being played. But Fogg Lecture Hall, the acoustics in there were so bad that the sound would bounce around for a full 5.5 seconds before it was quiet again. So you go in there, you clap. There, this is quiet. Echo that entire time. And so what Harvard did was they called this physicist called W.C. Sabine, and he figured out a solution. He studied this for months at a time. He'd go in at night and try to move cushions from other lecture halls around the room to try to figure out how do you kill the echo in here. He actually would go in the middle of the night naked to just not let anything absorb the sound so he could control and learn how the acoustics worked in that room. And he did it so effectively that he single-handedly established this field of modern architectural acoustics. He was the main guy who helped the Boston Orchestra Symphony Hall get created, get built. And he measured sound with this universal way. I think the unit is called the Sabine, actually, to this day. It was just asked this question, how long does it take for a sound to drop by 60 decibels from when it starts to where it disappears? Because you may know nothing about acoustics, you may not know any of those details, but what we know, what everyone knows about acoustics and about echoes, is that echoes are the same sound bouncing off walls again and again, right? It's not a new sound that comes back when you yell into a canyon. It's the same sound bouncing around, same in a room like this. And the second thing we all know is that sound gets quieter and quieter as it bounces off walls. It bounces and bounces and bounces, and even if The room has terrible acoustics. Eventually, that sound disappears. It's a one-direction thing, from loud to quiet. When we open the Bible, I know I've said this before, but the Bible has terrible acoustics. It's the echoiest book in the world. Terrible acoustics. Because when we look in the Bible, what we find is that the same ideas, the same patterns bounce off every page again and again from beginning to the end. And as you read, it's fun to listen for those echoes. In fact, it's important to listen for those echoes, to try to see what the author's doing. But the thing that's different about the echoes in the Bible to the echoes in an acoustic room is that rather than the sound getting quieter and quieter over time, in the Bible, each time that idea bounces, it gets louder. It gets clearer. The echoes we see in the Bible are like reverse echoes, growing in sound as they go. So let me show you. God makes Adam. He's the new man. That's his name, Adam. It means man in Hebrew. He's the new man in this new creation. He's made good. He's made the viceroy over creation. He's charged to fulfill this creation mandate, and he failed to obey God. That's Adam's story. And then here comes Noah. Noah's an echo of Adam. He's another new man, given the job to rule, given the job to subdue, given the job to fulfill the creation mandate. And he does obey God's word for a time, and we'll get to that next week. But then the echo continues and continues and continues until we find another man named Jesus, who was a truer and a better Adam, a truer and a better Noah. Jesus came and he fulfilled the creation mandate, not by reproduction, but through his mission, redeeming the world and calling all the nations to himself. He doesn't only preserve humanity like Noah does, he saves humanity. He doesn't only subdue and have dominion over the animals, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, we read that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. He comes to have subjection, to put all things in subjection. He doesn't only mitigate and manage the curse, he sits on his throne. And he will one day say, Revelation 21, 5, behold, I am making all things new. The Bible has terrible acoustics. The same ideas, the same patterns bounce around again and again and again. But each time we see these ideas, it gets louder and it gets clearer. Or maybe I can just strip all this down to say it like this. The story of the flood is a story, just tell me if this sounds familiar, a story about a sinful planet that is justly judged for its sin, but that God, in his mercy, gives a second chance and makes a new creation by the obedience of one righteous man. That's the story of the flood. But that story echoes, doesn't it? That story we see again, only louder and clearer and more beautifully. The story of redemption is the story of a sinful planet and a sinful people that will be judged justly for its sin, but that God in his mercy gives a second chance and will make a new creation. How? By the obedience of one righteous man. Jesus Christ, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we in Adam are sinners by nature and by choice. We've talked about this several times just in the last few weeks. But by faith in the truer and better Adam, we are in Christ. And as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And we share in his righteousness, his perfect obedience credited to us. And we, like Noah, are saved from the wrath of God, all by grace through faith. All by grace through faith. So imagine Monday morning. You wake up, you go to work, you put in your time. At the end of the pay period, you get this paycheck, and Imagine payday comes and that paycheck, you get it, you look at it, and you breathlessly go into the office of your boss and you say, oh my goodness, thank you so much. Oh man, you don't know what this means to me. I don't know what to say. I don't know if I could ever repay you. Nobody would do that for a paycheck, because this was the agreement that you guys reached when you were hired. The agreement was that you provide certain goods and services, and your boss will pay you this money. It's not a gift. It's your due. You earned it. I mean, that's how a paycheck works. It's the agreed upon compensation. You may feel even possibly a sense of pride in the paycheck that you receive. Not a sinful pride, but just, you know, a job well done. The satisfaction of that. The accomplishment of that. The paycheck you receive at your job is not a gift. You earned it. If anyone deserves thanks, it's you, right? But now imagine Monday morning, you get up, and before going to work, you roll over and you open your phone, and you have a new text message coming from a friend who's in your small group. And last night, you were with this person, and in your small group, you shared with them that you've seen for the first time in your life a real hunger, spiritual hunger in your son. You've been praying for this for years. And you were sharing with your friend the night before how excited and how hopeful you are that the Spirit would keep working in him, that his faith would be fostered. But the thing is, you know, you can't like afford to send them to summer camp or send them to Christian schools or, you know, these type ways that we can help our kids get around other Christians. And so your friend sends you a text in the middle of the night and says, hey, you know, I was listening to you last night. I love you. I love your son. I want to pay to send them to camp this summer. That's not compensation. That's not a paycheck. You didn't earn that. That's not your due. That's a gift. That's grace. The only appropriate response, if you're going to be humble enough to receive that gift of grace, is to say, oh my gosh, thank you so much. I don't know what to say. You don't know what this means to me. There's a big difference between a paycheck and a gift. That's the picture of what happens in a human heart who knows that they're recipients, not of a paycheck, but of amazing grace, right? It's gratitude or pride. Pride in what you've accomplished, gratitude for what's been given to you. Big difference. But with that in mind, I want to show you how Noah responds after he steps off the ark. Let's just read the last three verses, verse 20 through 22. It's what we read. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, there's a lot there we're not going to talk about. It fits in better with where we're going next week. But I think when I look at this, what I want to point out is simply this. Noah knows that his salvation from the waters of God's wrath is a gift. He knows this is a gift. And we know he knows it's a gift by the way he walks off the ark. What does he do when he walks off the ark? He doesn't swagger down the gangplank. He doesn't strut off the ark. What does he do? Rather, the first thing Noah does when his feet, for the first time in a year, touches solid ground is he stops and he builds an altar to the Lord and he offers some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird. He's saying to God, God, thank you. This is something you did. We know, Noah understands that his salvation is a gift of grace because he knows who to address the thank you letter to. His salvation is because of the grace of God. Now, if you're a Christian, you understand that your salvation is from no effort of your own, right? I mean, we talk about this a lot. Or maybe I'll say it like this. If I gave you a test and I said, was your salvation from any effort of your own? I think most of us would be able to get the right answer on that test. The answer is nothing you did. Nothing you did earned the love of God. Nothing you did earned your salvation. Rather, we were saved not because of who we are, but because of who He is, right? We were saved not because of what's in us, but because of what's been given to us. Grace. From beginning to end, grace. Merely received by faith. And a Christian who understands that, who truly understands that, does not swagger. How could we? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. You weren't just weak before you knew Christ. You weren't just wounded before you knew Christ. You were dead. Someone dead in the water doesn't decide to swim to shore. Someone who's dead in the water can't even reach out and grab a life ring. If we're saved because someone else dove into the water and pulled our limp, lifeless form from the water, people who are pulled dead from the water don't strut. Because they know that if it wasn't for the Savior, they'd still be there. That but for the grace, the gift of that Savior's work, they would still be dead. So, Christian, what happens in your heart when you see somebody living in sin or living, maybe even believing lies in the world, right? Do you say, how could they be so foolish? Or do you say, there but for the grace of God go I? In other words, do you strut or do you remember that somebody else did this for you? What happens when somebody that you love is believing lies that make no sense? It just feels like they're walking blind through the world. Do you say, oh my gosh, how could they be so blind? Or do you say, oh Lord, thank you for opening my eyes? Remembering this is a gift from God. Have your eyes been opened to what's true and good and beautiful in the gospel? Great. Are you different than the world? Good. But remember, Christian, what sets you apart from the fool, what sets you apart from somebody who's dead in sin is not what's in you, it's what's been given to you. It's all grace. It's all a gift. I just think Paul says it the best in Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith. And he just wants to make sure it's super clear. And this is not your own doing. Don't think it is. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. There's no place for swaggering in the Christian life. There's no place for pride for those who have been pulled helpless from the water. The only right response to the grace of God given to us, as Noah shows us, is worship. Giving thanks to the one from whom all blessings flow. That's the only right response by a heart who's come to terms with the reality that everything you have in Christ has been given by grace. Only the difference for Noah's worship was the sacrifice of an animal. What's our worship? I mean, we sing. That's one way we worship. We worship God by serving Him. Amen. But our worship, according to Paul, Romans 12:1, is not to present an animal, but to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and he says, which is your spiritual worship. Let me back up and say it like this. Have you received the grace of God? Because he offers this to us free of charge. It's a gift. It's all of grace. I want to say, if you have not received it yet, that gift is freely offered to you to be received by faith in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in your place. Repent of your sin and believe. Eternal life, abundant life, is yours. But then once you do, in love, in humble gratitude, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, all of life submitted to him, your Lord, your Savior, your King, the bridegroom. This is your spiritual worship. Not to strut, but to live in service to the one who did everything and gave it to you by grace. Let's respond in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this picture. It's just one picture of a man saved by grace turning in worship. And we look at Noah in that and say, God, help us live as that type of man and woman. Help us live as people who understand, God, that everything we have from you is by grace. You did it, and because you did it, who are we? Keep us humble, Lord. Keep us humble, remembering, Lord, that everything that's ours is given to us from you. Help us love other people well, other people who do not know you, Lord. Remembering, Lord, that but by the grace of God, so go we. But except for your grace, Lord, we would be doing the exact same things. Keep us humble, Lord. Help us leave judgment in your hands. Help us call people to come and taste the sweetness of your grace. And finally, Lord, I pray that as we remember what's been given to us freely, that we would respond daily as people who are in awe of the love that you've given us and just desperately and desiring to give our lives back to you as our spiritual act of worship. Take us, Lord. We're yours. Use us. Send us where you want us. Help us repent and kill the sin still killing us. And may we live this way, Lord, as an act of worship, all for your glory, all by your grace. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.